God's word says, one day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he was out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, why did you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, how is it that you've come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you do know. You know not just from afar, but you know our sufferings because your Son, Jesus Christ, entered into them. Lord, as we open your word and look at this story, may we be encouraged to know that you see and you deliver. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, trials, they enter into our life. We often don't know how to respond or what to think. You know, we have such a fast-paced, immediate society that when something doesn't change immediately, when we can't order a replacement off Amazon and see it in 2 days, we're not sure what to do. And often, the most crushing aspect of our trials is we often wonder, does anyone else understand? Does anyone else know? Does anyone care? And we see in this story, in Exodus 2, 11 through 25, that there is a God who sees and cares. And we saw last week that in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the persecution, God miraculously caused this boy, Moses, to be born. And now the story is going to fast forward many years, and we're going to see three different important parts of this story. If you have a bulletin, this is on the back of it. In verses 11 through 15, we're going to see that Moses has a plan for delivering Israel. Then in verses 16 through 22, we're going to see that God prepares a deliverer by sojourning. And then lastly, in verses 23 through 25, we're going to see that God sees Israel's suffering. Well, in verse 11, it says, one day when Moses had grown up. Well, how long was that? Well, it doesn't say. But if you read in Acts 7, when Stephen is recounting the history of Israel, he says Moses was 40 years old. So if Moses' mother weaned him for, we'll say, till he was 2 to 4, somewhere in that range, he's been living with Pharaoh for over 35 years, safe estimate. And it goes, and it says in verse 11, he went out to his people. But that raises the question at this point, who does Moses consider to be his people? He's been raised in an Egyptian household. What did his adopted mom, does he know that she was adopted? What did she tell him? Did she tell him everything? Did he have to figure it out over time? Well, we're not told. But at some point, it became clear, as we'll see as the story goes on, that he realized, by blood, I am an Israelite. And so as Moses walks among them, he sees their heavy burdens. He sees their crushing work. And he sees one of the taskmasters striking one of the Israelites. Moses looks this way, looks that way, he doesn't see anyone, and he does the exact same thing the Egyptian does. He strikes the Egyptian, but his blow kills him. Well, He thinks that'll be the end of the story. It's clear now he's with Israel, but he buries them in the sand and on to the next section. And yet, the very next day, Moses goes out to be near the Israelites again. And this time, it's two Israelites who are fighting. And Moses obviously has been around whatever is going on long enough to tell who's wrong. And he says to the wrong one, "Why do you strike?" Which is the same word for what the Egyptian did and the same thing that Moses did. "Why do you strike your companion?" In other words, why are you doing to each other what the Egyptians are doing to us? We should be getting along. And true to the American form, the Israelite says, "You ain't the judge of me." And he goes, "No, no. Who are you to tell me that I can't do this? You the prince or something?" Which I kind of am thinking, well, yeah, he actually is the prince. But then go into that. Then he goes on, he says, "Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses fears, because he knows what was supposed to be a secret is not so anymore. You know, news, especially salacious news, like the adopted Israelite boy in Pharaoh's house who kills the Egyptians, doesn't stay secret very long. Every person keeps the secret, but they tell that one person who they know they can trust and promise, "You won't tell anyone." "Oh no, I won't tell anyone." Except they know one person that they can trust who they won't tell. And soon, everyone knows. Along with that, taskmaster didn't come home at night. I'm sure the Egyptians were doing an inquiry. What's going on? And it doesn't take long. Pharaoh finds out. Pharaoh tries to kill Moses. And Moses flees. Now this is interesting, because what was Pharaoh's great concern that we saw last week? The Israelites will rise up and they'll begin to attack us. And yet what he feared, he's raised in his own house. So now we end this section with Moses in Midian having fled for his life and sitting by a well. And this story makes us wonder, well, what should we make of this? You know, this section ends and there's no moral evaluation. There's no red light. There's no sign that says what Moses did was good or what Moses did was bad. Was Moses justified in killing this oppressive taskmaster? If you read some people, they say, yes, this is exactly what he should have done. If you read others, they say, no, that was horrible. It was murder. You shouldn't do that. But I think part of the problem lies in what we are expecting the Bible to do and what the Bible is. Now, the Bible clearly gives us rules and stories by which we're given examples and morals for how to live. Keith read from 1 Corinthians 10 earlier, and a few verses before what he read, it says, "And these are given to us to instruct us." The stories. The stories are to instruct us. And yet, the main point of the Bible is not so much to tell us what to do, but to tell us what God has done and who He is. And so, yes, we should wrestle with what do these stories mean, how do we apply them. However, we have to realize sometimes their main intent is not to say, go do like Moses, or don't go do like Moses. For example, is the point of Esther that we should raise young girls to try and spend a night with the greatest ruler of the nation so then one day she might have his ear? Well, I don't really think that's the point. I think the point in Esther is that whether through the good or bad choices of Esther and Mordecai, which it doesn't say which are which, God is actively working to redeem his people. That God is doing something in this world. So Esther is not there to give us morals about how to raise your daughters to spend a night with the king. It's there to tell us about what God is doing. And so here, it doesn't tell us. You know, we could wonder, was Moses' action a step like Ehud in Judges 3, where he killed the king with a hidden dagger, and because of that, it inspired the nation of Israel to rise up and overthrow the oppressors? Is that what Moses is doing? Maybe. Or was it like Peter, who, wanting to save the King of Kings, slices off the servant's ear? Good intentions, wrong actions. Well, we're not told. We're not told whether it's good or bad. However, the New Testament does apply this in ways that help us understand. We're going to turn around a lot this morning, looking at things in the New Testament. We're going to begin here, if you would, by flipping to Acts chapter 7. So keep your finger, pen, bulletin, whatever, something, and Exodus chapter 2, so we'll be going back, but we're going to flip all the way to Acts chapter 7. And as I mentioned, in Acts 7, Stephen, a deacon in the early church, is recounting the history of Israel to the Jewish council because they have him on trial because he's been talking about Jesus. And the main point of this is seen in verse 51. Verse 51, he says, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you." And the overarching point of Stephen's sermon is that, look, all the way back to the beginning, y'all been rejecting the person that God has put over you. All right, with that understood, look down in the middle of this sermon by Stephen, verses 23 through 25. He says in verse 23 of Acts 7, "When Moses was 40 years old, came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptians." Then it says, verse 25, "He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand." So Stephen's point is that Moses thought that the others would see, "I'm the means of God's salvation for you." Yet the Israelites didn't understand that. So whether or not Moses should have killed the taskmaster, part of the reason this happened was so that God could foreshadow what would happen when Jesus came. That it would show when Jesus came that Israel has a history of rejecting their person pointed over them by God. And so we see one illustration of this passage here, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to see another illustration of it. And as you turn there, I'll say a couple things that will help us understand the passage. You know, Hall of Fame, the NFL Hall of Fame, that's in Canton, Ohio, or the Baseball Hall of Fame, Cooperstown, New York. Or actually, the Pro Wrestling Hall of Fame, just down the street here on 8th Street. Wonderful afternoon you could spend. But nonetheless, all of these Halls of Fame, they're talking about great players, talking about artifacts. They're important moments in the sport. Well, Hebrews chapter 11 has been called the Hall of Faith. It's all these stories depicting heroes of the faith. Well, why? Well, look real quickly at Hebrews 10, 39. Because what's going on in this early church, there's been persecution. And some of them are beginning to shrink back. And they're beginning to wonder, do I really believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And they're beginning to wander away. But the author says, verse 39, chapter 10, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So he's giving them these 12 Old Testament figures, 17 stories of people of faith who persevered even in persecution. And with that, look at verse 24, because he uses this example of Moses. Hebrews 11, verse 24, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." So the author realizes that Moses had a decision. At whatever point he realized, well, I'm adopted as an Egyptian, but by blood I'm an Israelite, and these two nations are at enmity, well, I have to choose. And Moses gave up the privileges of being a prince so that he could be with God's people. Instead of enjoying the pleasures of Egypt, he gave them up so that he could be with God's people. I think it's interesting here that the author of Hebrews describes the pleasures of sin as fleeting. There's some important things in there, and that is that sin is pleasurable. You know, we don't have to hide that fact. Sin is enjoyable. You know, we wouldn't sin if we hated it. If sin was like hot, touching a hot stove, we'd stop pretty quickly. But we enjoy it. But we also have to realize the pleasure is fleeting. It doesn't last. What it promises, it can't keep. And Moses realizes the pleasure of all that the power of Egypt can give me, it will end. But Christ and his pleasures will last forever. And so he traded temporary wealth, earthly possessions, for eternal wealth, for heavenly possessions. You know, Moses' choice of faith is really rather staggering when you think about it. You imagine being in the wealthiest family on earth that has the greatest power, and yet denying that to associate with slaves. So he could do it, though, because he was looking to the reward that would be given by God. And so that makes us question and apply to ourselves, you know, what sin am I currently tempted with? Maybe even giving into it this time. Yes, it might be pleasurable, but you have to realize it's only for a short time. God and his pleasures are going to last forever. Trust in him. So Hebrews 11 looks back at the incident and sees the faith that it took from Moses. But as we know, hindsight's 20/20. Based on what Moses is going to call his son in the next few verses, you have to think that maybe he didn't have this sense of triumph that Hebrews 11 kind of portrays it as being. Rather, he might have had the approach that sometimes we do of, I was only trying to help. I was trying to do something good, and well, look what's happened to my life now. You know, and that happens to us. We try to do something good, and it blows up, and we think, I was trying to help. But what Moses can't see is that God has a purpose. For through this, God is going to prepare a deliverer. And that leads back to Exodus 2 and verses 16 through 22, the next section, that God prepares a deliverer by sojourning. Because in verse 16, the author says something that kind of like, well, that's nice. So this man in Midian's a priest, has 7 daughters. What does that have to do with anything? But as the story goes on, you see the connection that these daughters are going to a well. Oh, Moses is by a well. And there, they come to water their sheep. And there, in that area, that part of the world, there would be a well that all would use, and they'd have troughs that they would all share. But these other shepherds, they come a little after the girls and go, they can't stop us. And they just push them out of the way. We're not going to wait for your sheep to finish. But Moses seemingly can't watch. He can't sit by anyone is being oppressed. So he drives all these shepherds. How many, we don't know. But Moses drives them away. And then not only that, he gets all the water out of the well. And so the 7 daughters, their sheep are watered. They go back. And Moses seemingly works so quick that the dad is surprised. Like, my Rolex must be wrong. What's going on? Why are you back so quick? And they're like, well, this man, this Egyptian. Which then makes you scratch your head. Egyptian? I thought he was an Israelite. Well, this Egyptian, he delivered us and he brought us the water. And so here we are, we're back. And I think it's really interesting. You know, Moses is finally identified with God's people, and yet something about him says Egyptian. You know, was it the way he talked? Like if you hear someone from Britain speak, you'd never think they grew up in the U.S. Or was it the clothes he wore? Was it that he walked like an Egyptian? Save you the song and dance this time. But the father basically goes on and goes, well, go get the guy. You can't leave him out there. Bring him in for dinner. Come on, this guy. This is wonderful. 7 daughters have got, you know, you can see the dad's mind working here. And they bring him in. He has a meal. And then he has him marry one of his daughters, Zipporah. And story speeds ahead again. They have a son and he names him Gershom, which is basically 2 Hebrew words that mean sojourner there. A sojourner, not a word we use often, but probably somewhat familiar with, someone who has a temporary residence. They're living somewhere where that's not their home. You know, many of you have been in the military, so you get this idea that, you know, every 2 to 4 years we move. So yeah, this is our home, but it's not really our home. We're constantly moving. We're sojourners wherever we go. And this really reminds us of an important aspect of our faith, and that we are sojourners on this earth. This world is not our home. Even for the people in the Old Testament who were wanting to get to Canaan, that was not their home. Hebrews 11 says, they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. So even Abraham was seeking for a homeland, but where? Not really in Canaan, because it goes on in Hebrews 11. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Even Abraham saw that the promise of Canaan was really a promise of something greater, a true and final home. And yet, in our mobile society, it's hard to have a place that is home. You know, I can only loosely speak of home because where I lived from ages 5 to 17, my parents no longer live. They've had two homes since then. And even for those who have a home, that's where they grew up. What that home was like has changed, and the community has changed. And yet, we all have a place that we want where it's normal, where we're accepted, where we go, and we go, oh, I'm home. John Howard Payne's song, still known almost 200 years later, "Mid pleasures and palaces, though we may roam, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. A charm from the sky seems to hollow us there, which seek through the world is not ne'er met elsewhere. Home, home, sweet, sweet home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home." And yet, the Christian realizes that this is not our home. We are sojourners here, and we are seeking a heavenly city. And if we're seeking a heavenly city, or if we cannot find a place on earth that we go, this is home, we realize that there must be a greater place, that we're just passing through. This world is not our home. And knowing that should radically affect us. Peter applies this to Christians' lives in 1 Peter 2:11, and he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." We should long, like Moses, for that which will never tarnish, will never fade, will never go away. Not long for the sins that, yes, they're pleasurable, but only for a quick and fleeting time. And it is in this that we see the goodness of God's trials, of God's burdens. For the trials act like a refining act to make us realize that this earth is not our home. John Newton, in a letter, once wrote, "Sometimes if you drive a bird from one branch of a tree, he'll hop to another, a little higher, and from thence to a third. But if you continue to disturb him, he will at last take wing and fly quite away. Thus we, when forced from one creature comfort, perch upon another, and so on. But the Lord mercifully follows us with trials, and will not let us rest upon any. By degrees or desires, take a nobler flight, and can be satisfied with nothing short of himself. And we say, to depart and be with Jesus is best of all." And so the trials, they're the means by which God works in us. Now to apply this, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul lays out for us, you could say theologically or doctrinally, what is going on here in Moses' life. As we read this, we see the application of the sojourners, but I'm sure Moses is wondering, well, did I misread the sign? I thought I was coming to deliver God's people, and now I'm just a sojourner in Midian. I can't even go back or I'll be killed. No, God's plans haven't been derailed. Now, maybe the way Moses saw and wanted the plans to work out, those have been derailed. But the plan God has is still on track. God's plan is coming to fruition. God is going to use the 40 years that Moses is going to be in the wilderness to prepare him to be the man God's going to be. God wants him to be. Because God often prepares us through suffering. I'm going to quote one other verse and then we'll look at Romans 5. Because in Hebrews 5:8, it talks of Jesus and it says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." Now, we know that clearly doesn't mean that Jesus went from moral failure to moral perfection, because in chapter 4, right before Hebrews 5, the author said Jesus was without sin. The point is that Jesus, through the sufferings, came to experience, to know obedience. Through suffering, Jesus grew in his experiential obedience, you could say. And that is what Paul is going to say here in Romans 5. So Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, and I'm going to pause there. So here he is, Paul's giving all these wonderful blessings to the Christians. We've been justified. We're right in God's sight. Yes, we have peace with God. We're no longer his enemies. That's wonderful. We have access to God. And then he says, more than that, and you got to be thinking, there's more? This is wonderful. Icing on the cake, whipped cream, cherry on top. Verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. What? More than justification and peace with God and more than access to God, we rejoice in our sufferings? He goes on, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so one of God's gifts, though it is challenging, is suffering, because God uses suffering to mold us into the people he needs us to be. You know, suffering, you might liken it to God's workout room. It's his gym. You don't go to the gym and just look at the weights for a while and go, boy, I'm really getting in shape here. Look at that treadmill spinning. I'm feeling the weight drop off as I watch. You got to go and you got to get on the treadmill and you got to lift the weights. And oh, man, sometimes it hurts, especially the day after. You go, "Ooh, I didn't know I had a muscle there." Oh, man, you can barely get out of bed and it's painful. But the pain causes growth. Well, that's the illustration. God uses the suffering and trials, the treadmills and weights of life to grow us. You know, anyone can have faith that God is good when they're getting promotions at work, when there's pleasure and peace. But when the pain and heartache comes, that's when the weights of spiritual conditioning get heavy, and that's where the muscles start tightening, and we go, ooh. And then he is testing us. He's producing us. Like was read at the beginning of the service, 1 Peter, or the middle of the service, the trials of life are the means, the fire which tests our faith so that it might be pure as gold. And so we have to say, can we trust God in the trials as much as the victories? Do you see his merciful hand that's building you in whatever tribulation you have to go through right now? But to believe that, you have to know that God sees. And that's what is the last section, Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, if you turn back there. Because Moses doesn't necessarily see at this point that through his sojourning, God is raising a deliverer, but he is. Verse 23 says of chapter 2 of Exodus, during those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. So the story has again kind of taken a jump. We're back from Midian, back into Egypt. And here, the king dies. Well, that's going to be important because in chapter 4, when God does bring Moses back, he'll say, there is no one in Egypt still seeking your death. So that's important so Moses can come back. But even though there's a new leader, the oppression still continues on. But now the people begin to groan and cry to God for help. Now, prayer is not a magic wand. It's not one of three genie wishes that you get so that you can have your command fulfilled. However, we see over and over in Scripture that God works through prayers. You know, Philippians, Paul is writing from prison. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, he writes this, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." You know, in a divine mystery, it is our prayers and God's sovereign will that causes things to happen. God has chosen that he's going to work through the prayers of his people. Now, does that mean that God is limited by our prayers? No. Does that mean we can force his will? No. Yet somehow, God has chosen that through our prayers, He will accomplish His means. Can I fully understand how all that works out? No. But that doesn't mean it's not true. I don't understand how I can hold a plastic device to my ear and talk, and someone 2,000 miles away can hear me instantaneously and clearly. Doesn't make it not work just because I can't explain it. God works through prayer. And so God hears their groanings, but notice the intriguing thing it says in verse 24. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. Well, we looked at that covenant a couple weeks ago when we began Exodus. And we noted it had four parts. First, God had made them a promise of a land, specifically Canaan. Second, He promised He was going to make them into a great nation, implying many descendants. Third, He promised that He would give them a great name. And fourth, based on how people will treat them, God will respond to those people. Well, part of these have been fulfilled. They are now a great nation. But it doesn't seem like that fourth aspect where people who curse them are being cursed, and they're definitely not in the land. And then it says, God remembered. Now we got to be careful here. It doesn't say that as though God forgot. Like you get all the questions on the test answered and there's one left that you just can't remember. So you sit there and the time you're watching it go and then finally like 30 seconds left, oh, I remember! And you put it down, whoo, barely got that one in. That's not what it means when it says God remembered. It's speaking anthropomorphically, or in other words, speaking as though God had human actions. And you know, this makes sense because as humans, we're prone to forget. And humans tend to think God will forget. So Psalm 10, it describes the wicked. And the wicked says in his heart, God has forgotten. His face hasn't seen it. He'll never see it. So the wicked think God will forget. Or Psalm 13, the righteous cry, how long, O God, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face? So sometimes we wonder, has God forgotten about us? Or Psalm 44, why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Psalm 77:9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Now those are all verses in the Bible. Because God and His word are honest that at times we wonder, has God forgotten? What is going on? And yet while the Bible's upfront about this reality, that His people often wonder where He is, it's also upfront that He hasn't forgotten us. Isaiah 49:15 says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? And the answer is clearly no, a woman couldn't forget. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you, God says. More than a young mother cares for her children, even more so, God will never forget His people. Or Luke 12:6-7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, even the hairs of all our head are numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than the sparrows. But we are prone to forget. We're prone to forget how God works. We're prone to forget that trials can be used for good. We're prone to forget that God has a different timetable than we have for working things out. And that's one of the reasons it's really important for us to regularly gather, both corporately and one-on-one throughout the week with one another, to encourage one another, to remind one another of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness, so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, so that we don't buy into its fleeting pleasures. But along with remembering His covenant, verse 25 says, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Now, it's interesting. If you look back at verse 11, it says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on the burdens and he saw. It's the exact same phrase. Moses saw and he thought he had a plan to deliver the people. But it didn't work. When God sees, His plan works. God sees and He knows. And what is His plan? his plan is to raise up a humble leader, a leader who's been tested in the wilderness. And as with the remembering, it's not as though God hadn't seen. It's not as though, like, Egypt was behind his back and then he turned around like, oh, yeah, whew, now I see my children. They're going through a lot of troubles. No. As Psalm 94 says, he who made the eye, does he not see? God sees and knows all. And as well, it says God knew. It's not as though he didn't know. It's talking to personal, intimate knowledge. God knows everything, the end from the beginning. But in a personal, intimate way, he knows what's going on with his people. The end of Psalm 1. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You know, God knows and cares. And many Negro spirituals grew up out of their slavery and oppression here in the U.S. But one of them goes, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. And we often feel that way. But the next line then says, nobody knows the troubles but Jesus. You know, it may appear that they're all alone, that there's no overarching or divine plan, but God sees and knows. That's interesting. You can go back to Genesis 46. And that's the last time we read of God speaking directly to the people, to Jacob, to Israel. And you have to wonder, some of them are going, okay, is that just like a good myth that this God spoke to our great-great-great-great-grandfather 400 years ago? Because we're not hearing anything. Does God know? Does God really care? Does God see? Has he forgotten? And the answer is no, he has not forgotten. He sees and he cares and he has a plan. You know, the rejection of Moses by his people and his being driven to the wilderness was part of God's plan. It was to prepare a deliverer. You know, we have to realize we're seeing this in hindsight. Moses and the Israelites didn't know that. Moses was in the wilderness 40 years and they're crying out the whole time. And they're not seeing this. It'll be another 40 years till he comes back. God's seeming to do nothing. And it appears as though he does not care, know, or see. Yet God was working out his plan. And we can feel that way too. We look at our own life and we go, what is he doing? And we have to remember that his timetable is not ours. He is working out his plan. But he may not be working within the one-day fix that you want or the weekend improvement. He's got a plan for all of the ages. A plan not just to fix suffering here with Moses, not just a plan to fix suffering with you in your life, but a plan to deliver us from all pain and suffering. Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18 says, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself is suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was driven into the wilderness. He was tested for 40 days, symbolic of Moses. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So we can truly say and sing, nobody knows my troubles but Jesus. He knows. He cares. And not only does he know, I mean, some people really know what we're going through, but they can't do anything about it. Jesus overcame. You know, Moses, he gave up being the prince of Egypt to deliver his people. But Jesus gave up being the King of Kings. Though he was God, he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He was born as a man, and as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so as Philip Yancey writes, where is God when it hurts? The answer to this question is certain. He is on the cross, taking to himself in Christ the pain, agony, terror of all the suffering in the whole universe. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so we see God has a plan to redeem his people. God sees and knows. And whatever is going on in your life, it may seem like it's not ending, that God doesn't seem to care, and yet God has a plan. He is working out something beautiful that maybe 40, maybe 80 years from now, we'll look back, maybe in heaven, and see that's what he was doing. God sees and he cares. Let's pray. Lord, your plans and ways are not our plans and ways. And yet, Lord, we see once again the beauty of your plan through Moses, through this story, that what looked like another blown mission was actually your next step to raise up the man who would come and deliver them. Lord, may you give us eyes of faith. Lord, would you give us encouragement from one another, as sometimes the trials do seem too much to bear, and like Jesus, we wonder, have you forsaken us? Lord, give us eyes of faith. Give us friendships within this body that we may encourage one another day by day until you return. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing. We'll sing a song that really ties so many of these themes together. It's called Rejoice in the Lord. And as you sing, please think about the words and how they reflect about God and what he's doing. Let's sing.